Good morning. It's good to see you in the Lord's house today. Each week we have remembered in prayer someone that you want us to pray for, and I have of lately been encouraging you to remember the unsaved, somebody here that has a particular person that you've really been thinking about and praying for. And of course, with Easter next Sunday, I hope you'll remember somebody that you can invite that will come and sit by you in the 9 o'clock or the 11 o'clock service. And please don't get the idea that, oh, I won't do that, but everybody else will, because you are the people that we're trying to reach that will do that. And if you don't, then probably no one will. So it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Stretch your faith a little bit. Ask somebody to come and be a part of next Sunday service with you. So if you have a prayer request, lift your hands and we'll pray together. Yes, sir. You're right. You can hear me better when my mic's on. Now? Good. I could hear you fine. I don't know what the deal was. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to come to your house, and we're thankful that we have in our heart the desire to be here. And we pray today that as we come and study, you will grow us in the Scripture and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. You saw the hands and the people who really have a burning desire to hear from you and to know that you have heard from us. So bless the prayer request and give us the encouragement we need and the faith we need and the strength we need and the opportunity that we need to invite others to come to the Lord's house for Easter Sunday. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at a particular point in the book of Acts where the study is meaningful because it's very relevant for where we are today. I like to fill in the blank so that I won't have to worry about that anymore. So let me do that, if you will. In Thessalonica, they resisted the word. In Berea, they received the word. And then when we get to Athens, they will ridicule the word. So why is this an important lesson? Well, look here. I'm about to teach the word. And there is about three things you can do with it. You can resist it. You can receive it. Or you can laugh it off. You can ridicule it. So the same thing that was true 2,000 years ago is still very relevant and true today. It was true 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, which were outside of what we would call the Bible Belt of that day, which was Jerusalem and Judea, and in those areas. This had already moved out because of persecution into some of the European countries. So what they did when they heard the word of God was a varied and different kind of receiving it. Some rejected it harshly, and in fact rejected it to such an extent that they rejected not only the message but the messenger. And then some received it with a great deal of enthusiasm and followed after the teachers and became disciples of Christ. And then some just thought it was just funny, not in the sense of ha-ha funny, but in the sense of irony that anybody would be so unintelligible as to believe such a thing, like a myth and those kind of things. And so we're going to see Paul as he really reasons with and stands up to and even overwhelms at time those who hear the word of God. So let's begin in the 17th chapter. Let me just quickly remind you about chapter 16, 15 and 16 leading up to 17. 15, you remember, is the Jerusalem Council where the decision was firmly made that salvation is by grace and grace alone, and one does not have to keep the tenets of the law in order to become a Christian. You remember that was the decision of chapter 15. Coming into chapter 16, Paul and Silas end up in Philippi. And there you see a young girl who was demon-possessed, healed, as a result of her healing. Her owners, who were making a profit off of her, grew very angry and turned Paul and Silas over to the crowd without asking any questions like, "Are you a Roman citizen?" which would have been a smart question for them to ask. They threw them into the stocks, and there in the innermost part of the prison, Paul and Silas were there until midnight when they began to sing and praise the Lord. Earthquake came. All the doors were opened. Paul and Silas did not attempt to escape. And as a result of that, the jailer cries out that physical question, "What I must do for my life to be saved?" And they gave him a spiritual answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only will you come to know Christ, but you will have impact and influence on your family as well." And we see where the jailer was saved and his family came to know the Lord. And as a result of that, Paul and Silas now are free from the Roman prison cell and free to go about preaching the gospel. And that's why in chapter 17, verse 1, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia and they come to Thessalonica. And again, if you have a Bible, it's got a little map in it. It's good to go around and trace where Berea is and where Athens is and Thessalonica is. And you'll see how Paul's journey on this third missionary journey is unwinding and taking place. Okay? So in these first couple of verses, verse 2 of chapter 17, Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Let's stop for a moment and just, and again, kind of see the course of where he is. If I were to come to you and say, "Well, I've invited the Apostle Paul to come preach our next revival, and it's going to be the third week of whatever month," you probably would be pretty excited, because here's a scholar who knows exactly what he knows and who he knows and has written a great deal of the New Testament. He would come here on a Sunday morning and begin the revival meeting, because we celebrate Sunday as Resurrection Day, first day of the week, and then he would hold Sunday morning, Sunday night, and whatever other nights he would hold. We wouldn't start our revival on the Sabbath day. That's the Old Testament day of rest, the Sabbath, the last day of the week. He, however, has not translated into New Testament church. He still is going to the synagogue. He's still doing that because that's where the crowds gather. You say, "Well, where's the church on the Sabbath day when Paul goes to the synagogue?" They have been meeting in house to house to house all week long. Many of them would have gone with him to the synagogue on the Lord's Day, knowing that that's where the crowd was that was interested in what the scrolls or the Scriptures had to say. So if you get this idea that Saul or Paul shows up and they sing a couple of songs and somebody welcomes everybody and says, "Fill out a visitor's card," and they sing another song and take up an offering, and he begins to preach to them from a pulpit, you're about 40 to 50 years too early. We don't have that kind of church situation yet. In fact, the truth is, we really didn't have that kind of church situation that you're familiar with until Columbus sailed the ocean blue and landed on Plymouth Rock, and we began to build churches in America and formulate our tradition of worship. And that's one of those things, I'm going to chase a real quick rabbit here, that's one of those things that boggles my mind these days when people become so opinionated about how you do things in the church, just like we can trace this all the way back to the Apostle Paul. If we had church this morning like the Apostle Paul had church, all of you would be sitting on a bench around the outside of the room. The Apostle Paul would have taken a scroll, unwound it, and stood up, and you hear this phrase all the time, in the midst, meaning between all the people who sat around. One of the things that many of you have seen when we've gone to the Holy Land together is you have come to the place where there is a synagogue that still stands. And you see the bench that goes all the way around the synagogue, and the leader would stand up in the very middle of this in Capernaum, where that synagogue is still very much like it was 2,000 years ago. And you didn't see a choir loft, and there was no place for the piano, and there was nothing going on like we traditionally have church these days. And yet, and I'm just teaching you this, and yet we have formed traditions that some of us, if we're not careful, say, well, we formed that tradition because it's now a conviction. You find it right here in the Word of God. The piano ought to be on the left side of the church. Look, find that verse. You know? And somebody, I remember Paul Robinson, the missionary, years and years and years ago, Paul Robinson was really jumped on because he took a guitar to a church service. And somebody said, well, I believe pianos ought to be in church service. He said, you ever try carrying a piano on the mission field? Guitars are easier. Don't let your tradition rob you of what the reality of church is. And it only takes about three things to have church: the presence of God, a people who are hungry for the Word of God, and the presentation of the gospel. Well, what about? I don't know what about. I'm just telling you, you can have church with those three elements. God shows up. People show up who are hungry for the Word of God, and somebody stands up and presents the Word of God. Shade tree, down by the riverside, in a cathedral, anywhere, God shows up, people come hungry for the Word of God and the presentation of the gospel. And I don't know of anything else that's necessary. Now, I like modern-day conveniences because I've preached in churches where you swatted the wasp with your left hand and held your Bible with the right hand. I've preached in churches where anyone wanting to go to the restroom had a pretty far trip to go. I preached where there was no air conditioner, and in the winter, one big stove in the back. I've seen the good old days. And when I hear people say, oh boy, I sure like to go back to the good old days, I remind them every once in a while that there were some bad old things in the good old days. So I really didn't mean to get carried away, but you've got to see the difference in our mentality and what happens. First of all, he shows up at a synagogue where he's not the senior pastor. He's not on the program to speak. His standing up in the midst is somewhat of a surprise, and to some degree is rude. It would be the same as a visitor walking in some ways and saying, I've got a word from God, would y'all listen? So he comes, and then his presentation is not what they're accustomed to. Let us read from the book of Isaiah. Read the scroll. Roll it back up. Sit down. Say your prayers. Go home. It's not rote. It's not liturgy. He's talking about what the Old Testament says and how it came true with Jesus Christ, who had to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, with that thought in mind, let me go back and tell you this. So he goes in, as it's his custom, and three Sabbath days in a row, he reasons with them from the scrolls, the Scriptures, explaining, that is, he interprets Scripture, and proving, that is, he applies the Scripture. And let me just put it to you this way. Any good sermon interprets the Scripture and applies the Scripture. If the Scripture is interpreted and left without being applied, it does very little good. If you attempt to apply the Scripture that you haven't interpreted, it's totally misunderstood. So there's two parts to every good biblical message. That is, you interpret what the Bible says, and then you appropriate it or apply it to your everyday life. Here's what it says, and here's how it works in your life as you live for Jesus Christ. So he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for, and notice the little phrase, the Christ. We just say Christ. The reason he said the Christ is because Christ needed to be pointed out as the only one. It's not a Christ, it's the Christ who is the Messiah. It was necessary for him to suffer and rise from the dead. Why was it necessary? Because that's what had been prophesied. He was going to be wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we're going to be healed. He's going to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, all prophecy. And this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So let's talk about that just for a second. Most all of the people in Thessalonica had heard about this Jesus. What most of them had heard was he was a new kind of teacher. The idea of miracles had come to many of their ears. Why? We heard that he raised somebody from the dead. Now you got to remember how much room there is, how far, how distant this is. It would be like me coming to you today and saying, I heard that in India, I heard that in Paris, I heard that in Spain. It's a long distance away. And they'd heard about the miracles, and they'd heard about the message, and they'd heard about persecution coming upon his followers, and they'd heard this tale of the boldness of the followers who, no matter what was happening to them, they would not recant. They kept talking about Jesus. And as he begins to explain to them this, he says, I want to proclaim to you that the Jesus that you've heard all these things about is God's Messiah. He is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And what do you think that means? Well, I'm going to jump in over my head and say something here. And if you need to discuss it, you just pick out somebody and discuss it with them, and they'll probably be able to discuss it as well as I could. I think we have a tradition in the church in America that may be good under some circumstances and may cause great harm. Got your attention? Under other circumstances. You know what it is? It's the altar call. It's the altar call. Under some circumstances, men and women can certainly come and pray and their spirits be lifted. Pastors can lead people to Christ and they can come to know Christ and go home different from when they arrived. But there are some things that 2 minutes in the altar cannot fix. And some people get the idea at times that since I went to the altar, no, since you come to Jesus, it's not going to the altar, it's coming to Jesus that makes the difference. And the one thing that we really need to be mindful of is that the altar call is in some ways first base. It's our encouraging you, step out. Get started on your journey. If you want to walk with the Lord, you come and dedicate yourself, but be sure that this is not all there is to it. If you want to come and trust in Christ, you come and trust in Him, but be sure that this is not all there is to that. There's the life of obedience. There's following Him in baptism. There's professing Him before others. And so if we ever imply or you ever get the idea that I didn't do it there in the altar, so therefore it must not get done. I remember when I was in evangelism, dozens of times, the pastor would wake me up or call me late at night before I went to bed in my hotel room and say, there was a man in the service tonight, or there was a family in the service tonight, and they just call me and they want to see me, they want to see you tonight because they can't rest based upon what happened in the service and the fact that they need to do something about what happened in the service. And I've gone to many homes at 10 and 11 and 12 o'clock at night when people said, we just can't get any rest. We can't get any peace. What you said about the gospel and what you said about trusting Christ and my daughter or my son or my wife or I or our whole family, we need to do something. So what we need to understand is Paul went 3 Sundays in a row reasoning with them. And when we read here that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul, I don't think they just did it. I think they heard and they paused and thought it through and pondered it for a week. And I think they heard and then they paused and pondered and thought it through for a week. And after they'd heard the gospel repeatedly, I think it kept hammering at their hearts until they came to the place where they said, there is validity to what this man is saying and teaching. That is what the scriptures say. And that is what we've been commanded to do. And that is what we feel led on the inside to respond to. So that's what I mean about an altar call. A quick response to get it done, get it over with. Now I've got it done now. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Sometimes plays the part of a rabble. It does not justify what needs to really happen in my heart and yours. The gospel has to be entertained. I don't mean you do a song and dance for it. I mean you have to ponder it. You have to pray over it. You have to receive it with meekness. It's the engrafted word. And I do think that's one thing that the church in America has made a lot of mistakes in. We try to hurry up a profession of faith, when indeed a profession of faith does happen instantly, but it doesn't always happen in the altar. Quite often it happens as you have pondered, thought about, been convicted over, repented of, and come to Christ in His time and in your time, not in the church's time. Does that make sense to you? So listen again to what happens. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. So after 3 weeks, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few, or quite a few, of the leading women, but the Jews. See, here's the problem. Because what Paul was preaching was diabolically opposed to what the Jews believed. And there's a twofold problem here. Not only do you have to start believing something new, if you're Jewish and you come to Christ, you've got to stop believing something you have believed and practiced for a long, long period of time. Over the course of my ministry, and I certainly hope nobody's offended by me telling this. Over the course of my ministry, I've dealt on several occasions with Jehovah's Witnesses and Church of the Latter-day Saints. And some of those areas that I don't mind saying are sects. They're not true churches. They are heretical sect, S-E-C-T. And one of the things that has to happen before you can come to know Christ is a denial of what you have believed and where you have been and what you have been taught. And it's a little bit like the old man who said, I got him lost, now you need to get him saved. You got to get lost before you can come to Christ. You got to understand why all that other stuff was just confusing. Can you imagine a Jew? All right, let's say this Jew's 50 years old. And when he was born, he was circumcised, as was his father and was his father's father and was his father's father's father. So what am I saying? As far back as he's ever known or been taught or anybody could remember to tell him, circumcision was absolutely essential to be a child of God. He was raised studying the Torah. He went to church on the Sabbath. He kept the seven feasts. He kept the law. This man was born and raised in thick Judaism. And you could compare Judaism in his life to quicksand. He's up to here in Judaism. And you're telling him that Christ is the Messiah who can lift you up, deliver you, clean you up, and make you right before God, not by the keeping of the law, but by grace. No wonder the Greeks came to it. Because the Greeks had this God and that God and that God, and they knew those gods didn't work. They knew that when their sick people were sick and they prayed to Zeus, it didn't make any difference. They knew their gods were iron and steel and rock. They knew this, their gods were the stars and the sun and the moon. I mean, the Greeks didn't have anything going for them. So when they heard the gospel, they said, man, that's a whole lot better than anything we've ever heard before. And they flocked to the gospel. But oh, not the Jews. And if you listen to this text in the context of what the Jews heard, they heard this Christ is the Messiah. Now let me ask you a question. You go ahead and answer it out loud. What had the Jews done to that Christ? They'd killed him. That's not very good news. If he is the Savior, we just killed him. Could God ever forgive us for killing his son? That's the burden that was on the Jews. And what's my daddy going to think if all of a sudden I leave Judaism and become a Christian? And can I even do that? Can a leopard change his spots? Can I get out of the quicksand of Judaism and become a delivered and born-again Christian? So it was a much more difficult thing for the Jew in that day. It is today if you're dealing with Orthodox Jews. I know two or three families where somebody in that Orthodox Jewish family have come to faith in Christ, and they have enacted a funeral saying that family member is dead to us from this moment on. That happens today. So walking out of Judaism is not an easy thing to do. If you're a Greek, it was pretty easy. So Paul gets a lot of the women and a lot of the Greeks, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, that is, the gangs of the street. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, I love this verse, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I prefer saying these men who are turning the world right side up. They're not turning it upside down. It's upside down when they start preaching the gospel. And it's the gospel's turning the world right side up. These men have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They didn't say a cotton-picking thing about being against the decrees of Caesar. It's just a lie that the Jews made up to get the crowd in an uproar and get the men arrested. They've turned the world upside down because they proclaim there's no king but Caesar. Now, if you are a Jewish person and you are saying that, do you recognize what you're saying? The Jews didn't believe Caesar was a king. The Jews had been fighting for years and years to get out from under the control of Caesar. There was a company of zealots in the Jewish nation who were underground warriors who were doing everything they could to escape Rome. Do you realize why the Jews at one point even were willing to follow Jesus? They thought that if this Jesus is who he says he is, he won't let himself die on the cross. What he'll do is he will wave his hand and the Roman soldiers will fall over dead and Caesar will fall off of his throne and Almighty God, Yahweh, Old Testament God, Almighty God will ascend to the throne and the time of the Gentiles and Jews will come to pass, something that's not happened yet, but something that they anticipated would happen. And then he goes to the cross and he dies. Where you and I look back on the cross of Calvary and say, I'm convinced he's the Christ because he died for me. They look at the cross and say, I'm convinced he's not the Christ because he did not lead the nation of Israel out of Roman imperialism. Kind of get that now? That's why it's so tough for the Jews. That's why it's so easy for the Greeks. The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and then they fined, and when they had taken money, when they fined Jason and the rest, they turned them loose and let them go because there's no reason for them to hold them. So that's Thessalonica, where Paul reasoned with them, explained the scriptures to them, proving that the Christ was the Messiah, and he announced the gospel and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, and there was quite an uproar. And as a result of that, they immediately got Paul and Silas away, and they took them to Berea. And here's an interesting verse. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Well, doesn't that surprise you? That's what they did everywhere they went. They went into the Jewish synagogue, as was their custom. First thing they did when they got to town, they didn't look for a hotel. They looked for the Jewish synagogue, because that's where they're going on the Sabbath. And they're going to raise the question once again, have you understood that the Christ whom you crucified is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And as a result of that, many of them therefore believed. Now, there's an interesting phrase. If you go back to the Greek original language here, that word therefore is in most translations. I don't know what you've got in your lap right now, but that word therefore is a very important word in verse number 12. Why does it say many of them believed? And then the word therefore in there. What's your reasoning there? Why would many of these people in Berea believe when those people, the Jews, the same kind of Jews in Thessalonica, didn't believe? What's the difference? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's why the word therefore is in there. Therefore, they believed. Why? Because they had examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was so. You know why they're more noble? Because they were willing to take a look at it by examining the scriptures daily. You know, you've heard me say this before. Don't listen to what I have to say and go out and claim it's the truth. Listen to what I have to say. Examine the scriptures. If you find those things to be one and the same, then shout it on the mountaintops. And that's what happened in Berea. They heard what Paul and Silas said. They took the scrolls and read them until they were convinced that what they had heard was the truth. And then they believed. And that's why I said an altar call that lasts for a minute or two may not be your best friend. Because the hearing of the gospel is not for you just to say, oh, that sounds good, I think I'll accept that. The hearing of the gospel is to be proven. And the way it's proven is for you to examine the scriptures. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you and you feel the urge to repent of sin and you read in the scriptures that these are the marks or the characteristics of people who are really under the power of the Holy Spirit coming to salvation, it is then that you really believe and come to know Christ. Now, I said I was digging a hole a while ago and I'm going to dig one more. Do you know who I do most of my counseling with? When people come and say, you know, I'm not sure, I have doubts. It's people who say, well, I went to the altar and the preacher prayed a prayer and I think I prayed that prayer along with him. And then he told me I was saved and I was baptized and da-da-da-da-da. We make a mistake by telling anybody until they bear the fruit of salvation that we're certain they're saved. I don't have divine x-ray, and neither do you. And moms and dads and grandpas, boy, that's a lesson I have to learn. I mean, the most important thing in the whole world is that my grandkids are under the blood and safe in Christ, and if the rapture comes, that they go home to be with Jesus. But I can't save them, and I can't make them any more saved by telling them they are saved. You and I have to see the fruit of salvation birthed in the life of anybody to know truly that they've been born again. And that's what happens here. They examine the scriptures, and after they examine the scriptures, they come to recognize that they've heard the truth, and now if they believe the truth, they follow after them. Many of them therefore believed. Okay, I've got to move quickly here. So when they come, when the ones from Thessalonica get to Berea, here we go again, they raise a ruckus, and Paul and Silas, Paul leaves, and Silas and Timothy stay behind. And in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So really the rest of this chapter, and it's a powerful chapter, and I probably won't finish because there's too good of information in the last part of it. But really the rest of this chapter is about how Paul addresses the Athenians who are They are people who are knowledgeable and intelligent as far as the findings of the world in that day. And they love nothing more than sitting around with their little cups of coffee and discussing all of the fine points of philosophy, and everybody's got an opinion, and that's how they pass their time, arguing and debating which of the gods and which of the scriptures and scrolls and this and that and the other. And so when you get into what was happening in Athens, it really reminds me of the last verse of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In the city of Athens, everybody just kind of believed what everybody wanted to believe. And you believe it that way, and I'm slightly different, but not as different as she is. And she's different, but oh my goodness, talk to him, and he's way over on the other side of that situation. But it really didn't matter, because every one of these people, as Athenians, love to espouse something new. I read something last week that I thought was a pretty good warning to pastors. And it was, I don't know how many things, 5 things, 10 things, something like that, that pastors should never do. And one of those things, and I really appreciate this, pastors should never look for something new to teach his people. If you've been the pastor for any length of time, you ought to have already taught them the Word of God. And looking for something new to gain their interest is not at all pastoral. But the people in Athens, that's what they were doing. They were constantly looking for something new. Didn't have to be true. Just a new approach. Just a new word. Just a better way to argue about it. You know, you believe that the moon is X number of miles away, but I believe something we can argue about. And that's the kind of philosophy that was going on. And if you will read down to verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, the men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're religious. Don't get that wrong. Don't think that word means Christian. You're religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, objects, not the person, but the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you that it's the God who made heaven and earth, Lord over all, and he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Wow, what a powerful statement that is. You serve a God that you yourself admit you don't know who he is, what he looks like, what he can do, and what he can't do. That's a God you're serving. How would you approach that kind of God? Hey, are you out there? I'm not trying to be funny, but how would you approach that kind of God? You got a strong prayer request. How would you pray to him? If you're out there, are you in the mood today to hear this request I have? I mean, how would you approach the unknown God? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let me send you to Little Rock this afternoon and say, I'm thinking of a person that I know down there. Find them. Well, is it man or woman? Hey, that's your problem. Are they young or old? Can't tell you. Well, where do they live? It's not a part of the equation. I'm thinking of them. You find them. That's how you approach an unknown God. Needle in a haystack. You have no idea where he is, who he is, what he can do, what he can't do, what he wants to do, what he doesn't want to do. And you have no idea what your responsibility to that God is. And Paul says, I want to declare something to you. That unknown God, that not only do you not know, he doesn't know you. I declare to you that he is Creator God, who made heaven and earth and everything that's in that, and that he's Lord over all. Now I'm beginning to know how to approach that kind of God. First thing I'd say to him is, Lord, if you made everything, that means you're responsible for my life. And I want to thank you for that, and I want to praise you for that. You begin to understand how to approach a God you know. That's why Paul used to say, that I might know him. You got to know this God. How do you know him? Through the book, through the scriptures. That's how the Bereans discovered him. They studied themselves to understand what was being taught and preached to them. So when Paul says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. He's not served by humans like he needs anything. He has life and breath and everything else in his hands. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. There is, if this were a college, there is a semester's class in that paragraph I've just read. For you to come to understand that God made all things and that all people come from one man and that all nations originated from what happened in the Garden of Eden and that God determined the time frame and the boundaries of where every person would ever live. And I'll just be very candid with you. That means you weren't born in Africa with a witch doctor for your father. That's what that means. God determined when and where and how you would be born. He determined by his plan the area that would be allotted to every people, every nation, and every tongue on the face of this earth. When you begin to study something like that, and their boundaries were set, and then verse 27 is a semester of its own, that they should seek God and feel their way toward him as they find him, because he's actually not far from any of us. Isn't that not an amazing thought process? You worship an unknown God, he said. But we worship a God who started out with one man and made the nations, started out with the planet, created the stars, the moons, the heavens, and everything that's within, set the boundaries for all people that exist, where they lived and what happened as a result of that, and then calls you unto himself. And if I'd have been Paul, I'd have stopped right there and said, oh, by the way, did your unknown God ever call you to himself? No. Why? Because he's unknown. I wouldn't have known if he did call me. We don't know who he is. We don't know how he calls. We have to assume, well, my God calls because he's not very far from you. Doesn't even have to shout. He's a God who made you, put you where you are, brought you about in time as he desired for you to be, and then calls you to himself. And then he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And you contrast that to the unknown God, and you've got quite a set of circumstances to consider. And then he says, we are indeed his offspring. I might could finish. Just give me a minute. Being then God's offsprings, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of things. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By the man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know what Paul said to them? The unknown God has no accountability, but the God that I am teaching you about made it all, died for you, was buried and raised from the grave, and is going to judge every man based on the truth that I've just shared with you. And so then we come to verse 32. They heard of the resurrection. Wow, some of these Sadducees, you remember? Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. and Sadducees are out of the Jewish nation. And so when they heard of the resurrection, some of them said, ha, there he goes. We've been waiting on him to spin a yarn, and he just did. He talked about the resurrection. But then others said, we're going to hear you again about this. Now trace that back to what I said at the very first, three Saturdays in a row, he preached there. And they considered it, and they considered it, and they considered it. So now they're saying, you know, we want to hear more about this. But some were convinced of it, joined him, and believed. And Dionysus was one of them, and Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with her. So the big idea here is Thessalonica, they resisted the word, and Berea, they received the word, and when he got to Athens, they ridiculed the word. But even with so many of them laughing it off and thinking it a myth and ridiculing it, others came to know Christ. Now, if you don't know this, I'm going to tell it to you, and then the class will be over. Out of a group of 1,000 that come here most Sundays, unless it's spring break, out of a group of 1,000 who come here most Sundays, God does not speak to everybody. You say, how do you know that? I've been pastoring a long time. I watch people. I know they're not listening. And if they're not listening to me, they're sure not listening to God. God doesn't speak to everybody. But I'd quit today if I thought we could have a service when God spoke to no one. You hear what I'm saying? I don't ever anticipate all 1,000 people flocking to the altar at one time and saying, we're going to change Conway this coming week. I wish it'd be so. I wish it happened today. But God doesn't speak to everybody in the same way. But if I ever thought we had services where God spoke to nobody, I'd quit. I'd quit. There wouldn't be any reason to continue. God's not talking, why should I? But here's what Paul found out. Even in the midst of the most rebellious and angry-spirited people, God still pulled out folks from Athens. And he found him and him and her and her and her. And they came to understand and believe the gospel. So you don't have to say it's not a success if everybody doesn't come. You have to say it is a success if God draws anybody to a saving knowledge in him. I love that story. You've heard me tell it before where the guy said, what kind of revival did you have? One man said, well, it wasn't much. One little old boy got saved. And then he said, well, if that had been my little old boy, that would have been some kind of good revival. There was a revival in Athens. It wasn't everybody. But there were some who came to believe as a result of the gospel, because the word does not return void. It accomplishes what God intends for it to. I'll just kind of finish up the last and get to the next lesson next week. Thanks for being here.